Well, friends, we come this morning to something of a well-known, but perhaps not always a well-understood parable of Jesus. Traditionally, it's been called the parable of the prodigal son. Now, prodigal is not really a word that we use much today, is it? It can mean spending in an extravagant and wasteful way. Prodigal can mean being reckless, or prodigal can mean giving something on a lavish scale, as in with whipped cream. That dessert, that hot chocolate, was prodigal. And so as we unpack this story, I wonder if you can think of a better title that uses the word prodigal, rather than the parable of the prodigal son. We'll see how we do at the end. Well, as with any parable, we are invited this morning to see God and what God is like, and to see ourselves and what we are like through the worldview, through the filter of this parable. We are invited to a step inside and to look out from within the story. And what a story it is. We have two acts in this tale. So act 1, verses 11 to 24. I wonder if you can imagine, the curtain comes up and there's a scene of a Jewish family, landowners, father and his two sons. And the act begins with a speech. The younger son, perhaps only a teenager, he says, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Needless to say, to a first century reader, this is a shocking thing to say. If it were a Bollywood film today, a long jarred chord would play and the camera would zoom in and out, in and out, in and out on the face of the father for a good 20 seconds. Because the younger son is saying, as we've already heard this morning, "Dad, I want you dead. I want your stuff, but I don't want you. My relationship with you is a means to an end." And of course, you would expect at this point that the father would kick out his younger son for such an abhorrent insult. But he gives him his wish. He divides his property between them. Literally, from the Greek, he divides his life. That's what land is to landowners. And according to Deuteronomy 21, the firstborn would get a double portion. So the father gives the younger son a third of his land, a third of his cattle, and a third of his house, and everyone can see. So it's, "Dad, I want you dead, and Dad, so that I can be happy, tear your life apart and allow me to destroy your standing in the community." If we were the father, I think we'd diminish our affection for our son, wouldn't we? So that we don't get so hurt. But he lets his son have what he wants. So verse 13, the younger son liquidates the assets. He turns it all into a fat wad of cash. He stuffs it in his pocket and off he goes to squander his small fortune. If it were today, maybe he goes to London and starts flashing the cash. Michelin-starred restaurants, five-star hotels, parties, casinos, prostitutes, alcohol, drug binge. But when he had recklessly spent everything, things change. In the parable, there's a famine in the land. He finds himself literally down in the mud. Think of it, the indignity, a Jewish boy hiring himself out to a pig farmer, jealous of the diet of the unclean pigs.
So verse 17, when he came to his senses, he came up with a plan. He'd go back to his dad, he'd admit his sin against God and against his father, and he'd offered to be one of his father's hired men. Now, hired man is not the same word as a slave. A slave would work in the house and be owned by the father. But a hired man, like a carpenter or maybe a potter, would work and would live in the town, away from the house, and would be an apprentice learning a trade to earn money. So the younger son is saying, as the rabbis taught, I must make restitution. I want to learn a craft, make money, and then pay my father back the inheritance that I've squandered, because I know I can't be his son anymore. So that's the plan. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Yes, he had been waiting. He had been watching, ready for his son to return. And he is filled with compassion for him. So he runs to his son. He throws his arms around him. He kisses him. In first century Israel, children ran. Mothers ran. Fathers did not pick up their robes, bury their legs, and run. But such is the emotional abandon. He sprints, he buries his head in his son's neck, it says, and he embraces him. Commentators point out, appropriate for this day, that the father here is not acting like a father. He is acting like a mother. Before the younger son can tell his father his rehearsed speech, his restitution plan, before he has time to take a bath, before anything, the father says to his servants, quick, bring the best robe. That would be the father's robe. Put it on my son. Ring for his finger, perhaps with a seal of acceptance on. Sandals for his bare feet. And kill the fattened calf. Tonight we're having a party. Tonight we are celebrating. For a culture that hardly ever ate meat, killing the prize calf and eating the finest beefsteak was as extravagant as it gets. Maybe it's a bit like break open the 10,000-pound Jeroboam-sized bottle of champagne. Why? Because verse 24, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so the party starts. The curtain closes. End of Act 1. Act 2 is in verses 25 to 32. Curtain opens. Maybe it's early evening, but the older son is in the field, working away as always. He hears music, he hears dancing, he calls a servant. What's going on? Your brother has come. He's safe. We've killed the fattened calf. We're celebrating. Older brother's face turns to thunder. He's furious. He doesn't go in to the greatest party that his father has ever thrown. He doesn't celebrate. But when his father comes out, the older brother, the older son, publicly humiliates him. He doesn't begin with, Father, verse 29. It's, look, meaning, look you. All these years I've been slaving away. I've always obeyed you. I've always been a good son. But I don't see you celebrating me. But when this delinquent, not my brother, but this son of yours, has squandered your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. What about me? of course, everything the Father currently has, verse 31, belongs to the older son. The remaining two-thirds of the Father's estate will be his inheritance. And so what the older son is really saying is, how dare you spend my inheritance, that £10,000 fattened calf, on celebrating the recklessness of this wild son of yours? You see, the older son cannot understand the grace, the lavish extravagance of the father towards the younger son. The father still wants his older son at the feast, but he tells him, we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, yes, brother, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So how will this participatory theatre play end? Will they all come together? Will there be reconciliation? Older son, younger son, father? What happens? We don't know. Jesus ends the parable there. He doesn't tell us. The curtain closes. It's a cliffhanger, but without a sequel. That's the story. And as we stay within the worldview of this parable, let's think about the father, and let's think about his two sons. Why is Jesus sharing this parable? Why is he sharing it? He's sharing it because he wanted to show Israel, and he wants to show us today what God is like as a father. Jesus is the first person to call God Father. And nearly every time he addresses God, it is using this word, Father. And this parable defines what God the Father is like. Is he a patriarchal? Is he harsh? No, he is unlike any father of that time. He is unlike any father of our time. Because this parable shows us that God the Father is kind. God is forgiving. God is lavish in his grace. God is extravagant in showing his love to sinners, and he receives the agony of rejected love. Jesus says, I know you might have bad fathers, but my father is not like that. No one had ever defined God in those terms before. Maybe there are some here this morning who need to know what God the Father is like. We do not get our answer from looking at ourselves. We do not get our answer from looking at our own upbringing. We get our answer from who Jesus says the Father is, from the worldview of this parable. Perhaps that is a reminder to some here this morning. Perhaps that is a great encouragement to others here. And maybe for others it is a great challenge to us this morning. So this parable teaches us about the Father, what God is like. But it is also a parable that teaches us about the lost, what being lost is. First with the rebellious younger son. We have the traditional view of being lost, lost in sin, selfishness, greed, prostitutes, pigsty, gutter. That is being lost, we say. That is being cut off from the Father, and indeed it is. But in the second act, the resentful older brother is also lost. The older brother is also lost. He's not lost by living a life of sin and disobedience, but he is lost by living a life of morality and religion, thinking that his own obedience would make him worthy of his own inheritance. You see, the older brother thinks that the father owes him. Verse 29, all these years I've lived in servitude, slaving away, earning my inheritance. And frankly, I think that I've done enough. Can we relate to this attitude? It says, if I'm good, if I follow the Ten Commandments, if I read my Bible every day, if I pray four times a day, then God will bless me. But friends, this attitude is not seeing God as your saviour. It's using God to give you what you want. Blessings, wealth, the status of people thinking that you're a good Christian, all accomplished through self-righteousness. If that's you, then you are trying to be your own saviour, not God. Rather, you're trying to control God. You see, the religious obey God to get things. But God calls us to obey God to get God. So yes, you can be lost through sin, but you can also be lost through religion, doing things to get what you really want. Well, it wouldn't have escaped your notice that we began our reading this morning noting the context from verses 1 and 2. And there are actually two groups around Jesus as he says this parable and the other parables of lost things in Luke 15. There were sinners and tax collectors, those who were most obviously like the younger son. But there were also, verse 2, Pharisees and teachers of the law present. Quite obviously, the older son. And Jesus is saying both sons in this parable are lost. Both are lost. Because there are two very different attempts here to get hold of the father's stuff. Both sons wanted the father's things, but not the father. Both sons used the father to get what they really loved, their inheritance, wealth, status. One did it by being bad, the other one by trying to be good. You could say one was lost in badness and the other was lost in goodness. But in the end, as far as we know, the younger son was saved. He was found. And the older son, the so-called good son, was lost. So can we see? Lost because of, not in spite of, his goodness. He rejected the father because he said he'd never disobeyed him. His so-called righteousness was keeping him from the father. Well, intriguing parable. But what about us? What about us? I'm sure that there are some here who are like younger sons. Is that you? In your life, you have selfishly decided what is right for you, even if it hurts other people. The most important thing is your own happiness, finding your true self, whatever that means. And you try to achieve that through self-discovery. You think that those who are open-minded and progressive are in, they are found, and that those who are closed-minded and bigoted are out, they are lost. Well, if that is you, God wants you, like the younger son in the story, to come back to your senses, to see the world through this parable, to realize that you've lived your life sinning against God, and to return to him, ready to say sorry, ready to say that you were wrong. And as you make your way back home, even naively thinking that you can make restitution for what you've done, the Father runs to you and he embraces you, and he kisses you, and he forgives you, and he opens the champagne, and he celebrates because you were lost, and now you are found. Because with the Father, there is forgiveness. Maybe some here this morning need to hear that. They need to know that. Leave your life of sin and selfishness and return home to the Father, the running Father. But I suspect that there are a greater number here who would more readily identify with the older son. Your way to make things right is not self-discovery, but it is rather moral conformity. You're going to comply. You're going to submit. You also divide the world into two. The religious, the compliant are in. The bad people, the sinners, are out. This is the attitude, do you know how many years I've faithfully served the Lord? Do you know how many different ministries I've been involved in the past? Do you know all the things I've done in my life in this church and for this church? Surely that buys me some sense of entitlement. I deserve it. Surely God owes me something for all I've done. Unlike the others who haven't been slaving away in servitude like me all these years, scoring points. But you see, when a Pharisee repents for even the smallest sin, at the end, he or she is still a Pharisee. But when a disciple of Jesus repents, he or she recognizes that we need a Savior, that only God can save us. And our own obedience is not to justify ourselves. A disciple of Jesus repents to get God, not to get morality. So Jesus' message to both those who think that the closed-minded bigots are out and those who think that the open-minded progressives are out is actually, you're both wrong. Jesus redefines the categories. Jesus has redefined in this parable the Father. He has redefined lostness. And now he redefines salvation. He says, actually, the humble are in and the proud are out. So it's not religion versus irreligion. It's not morality versus immorality. You may have heard of two ways to live. Actually, there are three ways to live, but only one right way. You can live by immorality. You can live by morality. Or you can live by the gospel. Or put another way, you can live your life by sin. You can live your life by religion, or you can live your life by God's grace. Because only the gospel of God's grace can save us. Not living to please self, not living religiously to self-justify ourselves and to show everyone what good Christians we are, but living only to receive the lavish, never-ending, extravagant, reckless love of God. That's the only way to be saved. That is the only way to be found. And that was unlike anything else that had ever been said about God in first century Israel. In fact, it was so radical at the time that for 200 years after in the Roman Empire, some Christians were known as atheists because what they believed did not fit in with any of the thinking or the theological systems that Rome had produced. And that message is just as radical for 21st century Cheltenham. It's radical. Sin? No. Religion? Obedience to get what we want? No. Only the extravagant gospel of God's grace. So friends, whilst we could call this story the parable of the prodigal sons, one prodigal in his reckless pursuit of sin and the other prodigal in his reckless pursuit of moral conformity to save him, perhaps the best title is actually the parable of the prodigal father. Or even, in the words of Tim Keller's book, the parable of the prodigal God. Prodigal in the sense of lavish extravagance, God's overwhelming, outrageous, ultimate grace, over-the-top grace. The prodigal God. The prodigal God who runs to us and embraces us even before we repent. The one who seeks us first. Whether you are a younger son or an older son, he invites both to come, both to be found, both to celebrate. Perhaps those lost through sin rather than religion find it easy to accept, easier to accept. But Jesus' message is radical to both the moral and the immoral. It's just that the moral have more power and will eventually use it to kill Jesus. But through that very death on the cross, we're able to find forgiveness from the Father for our sin, equally for our attempts at self-justification, and to find there the extent of the Father's love for us. For there the Lord Jesus was stripped naked so that we could be given his robe. There the Lord Jesus was not treated like a son, so that we could be. There the Lord Jesus lavished us with his mercy and kindness, making us sons of the Father, welcomed back home. So which son are you more like? Which daughter are you more like? How do you need to change your view of God and how you live from the life-changing message of this parable? What is the Father saying to you this morning?